We're kind of be looking at some verses throughout chapters 1 through 4. So you can be in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to start. And I might just scooch this direction a little bit because we're down to just this part of the room. Okay, let's pray before we dig in. God, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for a morning that we can be here. I know there are some who can't be here because of sick kids or for whatever reason. We pray that you would bless them at home and give them strength to help their kids out this morning. Just pray that you would help me to be true to your word, to be clear in what I say, that you would use your Holy Spirit to point out areas in our own individual lives where maybe we need to hear what you have to say through us today through the life of Eli. And we pray that you would bless our discussion times later around the table. We thank you for the fellowship that we can share. Sisters in Christ, we give this to you and we pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, we are talking today about apathy. Definition of apathy is when you lack motivation to do anything or you don't care about what's going on around you. Or at least you don't care enough to do what needs to be done. It can also be called disinterest, detachment, indifference. All of those could be synonyms for apathy. And we may not think about it, but really, there is evidence of apathy that exists all around us. I mean, all you have to do is walk into one of my teenagers' bedrooms. And there is the definition of apathy. Not all of them. There's probably one in particular I'm thinking of. But here's the pile of dirty clothes. Here's the pile of clean clothes. Can't you just put the clean clothes away? Well, what's the point, Mom, if I'm just going to get them out again? Yeah, I know which ones are which. I have my organizational piles here, a little apathetic. So, you know, apathy isn't always necessarily a big problem or even sin. My husband really hates my apathy on date night because we get in the car and he always asks, where do you want to eat? And inevitably my answer is, I don't care. And it's legit. I don't care. All I care about is that I don't have to cook that night. And I'm usually so hungry because I have 3 teenage boys who eat everything in the house that everything sounds good. So I honestly don't care where we go. So it's not always a bad thing to be apathetic. However, it can be. It can be a big problem. It can be sin. We've all surely been guilty of it in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it's seemingly small actions or inactions that are just irresponsible, discourteous, and downright rude. Things like you don't bother to put your shopping cart back in the stall. Things like litter. And maybe you didn't even tend to, you didn't throw something on the ground, but you're digging through your purse, something fell out, didn't bother to pick it up. I've seen people walking their dogs around town who don't bother to pick up after them, which is very rude. But times when we make a mess, maybe we use someone else's house or facility, use the church kitchen, and don't clean it as well as it was to begin with, because somebody else is going to use it. Someone else will pick up that mess. We'll sort that problem. Broke something in a store. We put it back up on the shelf. It's not that big a deal. Walked out of the store with something. I've done that. I didn't intend to steal from the store, but with all the self-checkout that we do now, I suddenly realized I had this Hershey bar sitting kind of tucked behind my purse. And it was a fleeting thought. It was very fleeting, but I was out to my car. I was in a hurry. I didn't really have time. I didn't want to have to run back in there. And I thought, this is no skin off Walmart's nose. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me think that way. I couldn't handle it. Go back in and pay for it. But if you're apathetic, like a candy bar. What's the big deal? That's sin. And obviously God doesn't rate sin like we do. All of it is equally offensive to him. But sometimes apathy can be a really serious sin with horrific consequences. I remember reading a news story. I looked it up to get the details right, it was from about a year ago, October 2021. A woman was groped, assaulted, and eventually raped on a commuter train in Philadelphia. And granted, this woman was a little out of it. I don't know for what reason. The man was homeless, so you could clearly see something was off in this situation. You can see in surveillance that she is pushing him away several times. She's not like screaming and fighting, because like I said, she's a little out of it. But you could tell that she is fighting him off a little bit, and there's something wrong with this situation. And finally, an employee of the transportation system boarded the train. He immediately saw it, and he knew something was wrong. So he called the police, and the police were right there at the very next stop. But this ordeal that this woman went through that eventually ended in rape went on for 40 minutes. And she went through 24 train stations. And not a single passenger helped her. Not one person used their phone to call 911. I mean, even if they didn't want to get involved, can't you at least do what the employee did? Call the police and say, hey, I think something's wrong here. I'm not sure what to do. Can you get here? Not one used their phone to call 911, but some used their phones to record it. So much for the city of brotherly love, huh? Apathy. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to make something worse. We don't maybe want to do the wrong thing. Apathy is not really a sin of commission, meaning that you actively do something, but it is a sin of omission, meaning you are passively doing nothing. And that is a sin. James 4:14 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we're going to talk about a man today who knew the right thing to do, and yet he did not do it. And hopefully we can learn from his bad example how we can then avoid the sinful pitfall of apathy in our own lives. We're introduced to a man named Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He is serving as a high priest in the tabernacle at Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is being kept at that time in Israel's history before the temple was built in Jerusalem. It's the end of the period of the judges. Soon Israel is going to become a monarchy where they're going to get a human king, but for many years they've been ruled by judges. And Eli, some say he's the last judge. You can maybe make Samuel the last judge, but he's certainly at the tail end of this part of Israel's history as priest and judge. He also has two sons. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And they as well serve as priests with their father in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And so we're going to start at verse 12. It's a very famous story. You probably have read it many times. This is Hannah. She's a woman who has been childless. She is begging God for a son. She desperately wants a son. She promises that she will give that son back to him to serve at the tabernacle if God would only give her a son. And so she is there at the tabernacle praying, and we read in verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So here we see that Eli decides to confront Hannah, because he thinks she's drunk. And we'll see in a bit that the tabernacle really has become quite the place of sinful carousing and depravity. I'm sure that Eli was fairly used to seeing drunks at the tabernacle. And if this is all we knew of Elias, this is the only story we had of him, you could maybe read this and think, well, this is an honest mistake. You know, good for him for standing up for what's right. Good for him for confronting somebody who he thought was sinning. But because of what we eventually find out about Eli's character, I kind of struggle to be gracious with him at this particular encounter. He has shut his eyes for so long to the sin that's around him. It's sin that have led the people of Israel into sin, so much so that the tabernacle has become this place of sinful indulgence. That's on Eli. He's the high priest. It is on him that that's why the tabernacle is the way it is. Now, there might be other people who are actively making it that, but Eli has passively made it that by doing nothing. So first, that's on him. He is a lousy judge of character. In verse 16, Hannah says, please don't regard me as a worthless woman. We don't have the whole conversation. I don't know if Eli used that word first for her or if she's assuming that's what he meant. But that word worthless there in Hebrew, it means good for nothing, ungodly, wicked, evil. The literal word is Baliael, which is an ironic word choice that Hannah would say that. And we'll get back to that in just a minute. But she tells Eli that she's pouring her heart out to God in prayer. We don't read of Eli apologizing. Maybe he did, and it's just not included. We don't know. But we don't read that he apologized for severely misjudging her. But at least he does give her a blessing. God does grant her petition and gives her a son. Hannah keeps her promise, and she gives that son back to the Lord to serve at the tabernacle. When he is weaned, she brings him back to Eli to serve there. That boy becomes a man. His name is Samuel. And Samuel will become the key person who will serve in the transition from the judges to the kings, because he will be the one who will eventually replace Eli as high priest, and he will also be a true prophet of God. So let's skip to chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 12. So Hannah's brought her son back. She's praised God, and he is there now as a young boy serving in the temple. Verse 12, chapter 2 says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. However, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. You know, it's quite ironic that Eli assumes that Hannah was a worthless woman. He was ready to do his priestly duty and to confront her with her sin, this worthless woman at the steps of the tabernacle. And yet there really were a couple of good-for-nothing, ungodly, wicked, evil men at the tabernacle every single day. And Eli did nothing to them. You know, that's not a good sign when your high priest can't even discern a godly, devout woman from truly wicked men. He was very quick to confront her about her assumed sin, but yet he turned a blind eye to the blatant sins of his sons. Notice that same word was worthless. Verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Baliael. That means one who openly practices lawlessness. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses that same word as a synonym for Satan. They are literally being called here sons of the devil. Wow. We have sons of the devil serving as priests in the holy tabernacle of the living God. That's bad. And we're not going to get into all the laws about the sacrifices. There's too much detail in there and we don't have enough time for that. But all this that they're doing here with these sacrifices will kind of suffice to say that there were certain parts of certain animal sacrifices that belonged to the priests. That when the people would come to bring their offerings to God, certain parts belonged to the priests. And that's the system that God put in place. Because the priests didn't have jobs outside of the temple. So God put a system in place where the physical needs of the priests were met. Basically, they were supported by the people in some way, shape, or form. And this was one of the ways that happened. There are several places in Deuteronomy and Leviticus that designate precisely the portions of the sacrifices, which ones and what parts belonged to the priests. These two didn't like that very well. They wanted the better parts. And not only did they want the better parts, they wanted to cook it to their liking. They didn't like it when it was boiled. So give it to us so we can roast it. We prefer roasted over boiled. Thank you very much. They also liked the fatty parts. Those were parts that were supposed to be committed to God. They wanted the best parts for themselves. And even the lay people realized this. Even some of the people who brought the sacrifice, and they never probably read the law for themselves or knew all. Even they knew that this is not how the sacrifices are supposed to be made. And if they were so bold as to point it out, like the man would say, well, you're supposed to burn that first and then take what you wish. If they were so bold as to point that out, then they would threaten violence against them and say, well, then we're just going to take it from you anyway. And I wonder how many Israelites, after they had that type of encounter at the tabernacle, thought, well, forget this. I'm not going to bring sacrifices anymore. That's not how they're supposed to be handled. They're not supposed to be eaten by a bunch of gluttonous priests. And then caused those people to sin because God wanted the people to bring sacrifice and offerings. They were commanded to do that. And now they could have been motivated to not do that, and I can see why. So they are leading the people into sin. The priests are supposed to lead the people to God, yet they drove them away and led them into sin. This disregard that they had for the offerings of God was enough to merit the death penalty already. These two could have been killed legitimately because they were not following the laws of God, and that was the penalty that God laid out for that. But they don't stop with just the blatantly sacrilegious disregard and contempt for God and his sacrifices. We read down in verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You know, temple prostitution was a big part of the pagan cultures that surrounded Israel during that time in history. But in this case, don't think of it that way. Don't think of these women as showing up. These are women with loose morals, and they're showing up because they're looking for a good time here at the tabernacle. These women were servants of God in the tabernacle. Now, women were never officially servants, but many would volunteer to assist the priests in all these different duties. One of their duties of the women was to keep the entryway clean, to sweep and to clean and keep things organized to help the priests. These were women who came because they wanted to be close to the presence of God. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to do what was right. They wanted to please him and serve him however possible. And Hophni and Phinehas, who, by the way, were married men, not that that makes it any better, but still, they were married men, or any worse, I should say, not better, but Hophni and Phinehas took advantage of, manipulated, and seduced these women. And we need to remember that women in Bible times certainly didn't have the rights, privileges, and opportunities that we have today. Now, I'm not saying that they were raped, but they very easily could have been led to believe that this is what they were supposed to do to please God. Like they're performing some act of worship by being with the priests. They are deceived. They are lied to. They are taken advantage of. Because the average person didn't have access to the scriptures. And even if they did, they might not have been able to read it. That was the priest's job. It was the priest's job to read and interpret the law and tell it to the people so that they knew what it said. They could tell these women anything they wanted. And they wouldn't have known the difference. Hophni and Phinehas used their positions of authority given to them by God to manipulate these women and to satisfy their carnal sexual appetites. Surely now, they have crossed a line that even dear old detached dad will have to sit up and take some action. Right? Verse 23. And Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So Eli does confront them, almost because he has to, because a lot of people are talking about it. And he's probably like, well, I guess I need to say something now, because there's a lot of people who are getting angry about this. So he confronts them, but it's pretty pathetic. It's a clearly half-hearted rebuke, and it is obviously too little too late. You know, as I was studying for this and looking at different websites and discussions and things that people were saying about it, one of the questions I read was from somebody who was asking, you know, what was Eli supposed to do? He's an old guy. It's not like he can wrestle him out of the temple. I mean, and really, what's an old man supposed to do? Well, obviously, he should have been doing something long before he was old, first off. I mean, he should have been taking action long before now, but it was still not too late for him to do something. You find men who can and will wrestle them out of the tabernacle. And I'm sure he could have found many volunteers, because there are a lot of people not liking what's going on. You find some able-bodied men who will take some action with you. You confront your sons. You gather up your posse. You kick them out, and you never allow them in again. That's what you do. Problem solved. I also saw some who argued, well, not only was he too old, but clearly God's already made up his mind, right? Because it says they didn't listen to the voice of their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And that can seem kind of hard. We're not going to get too caught up in that because we could talk a long time about that. But we do see in many places in Scripture that people, if they harden their hearts to a point, God will give them over. Like, you've reached the point of no return. Judgment's coming and it's not going to change. So you've made your bed, you're going to lie in it. So some say, well, you know, what's the guy to do if God's already made up his mind that he's going to judge them? But Eli didn't know that. And even if he had, it should have made no difference. That makes no difference whatsoever to what Eli should have done. You kick them out. Verse 24 said, he's heard the report that the people have been spreading abroad. That could actually be interpreted a little bit differently. That phrase there could literally be causing God's people to transgress. In the New King James Version, that verse is translated as, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Eli, take action. He should have taken action for the sake of those women who are being abused and manipulated. He should have taken action for the sake of the people who were bringing sacrifices and having them stolen. Those who were being led astray into sin by not coming back with their sacrifices. He should have taken action for the sake of his sons. Maybe God's judgment isn't going to be stopped anymore, but for crying out loud, do something. Maybe it's the wake-up call they would have needed to be kicked out. But what do they get? A little slap on the wrist. "Hey, boys, I've heard what you've been doing. Don't think you should be doing that. You should really stop." "Okay, Dad, You haven't cared for years. Why should we listen to you now? He has let this behavior go on for so long that he has totally lost any influence that he's had over them, if he ever did. His sons have no respect for God. They have no respect for his office as the father. They have no respect for his office as the high priest, and they have no respect for him even as their father. And there is no excuse for that, but they may have had a pretty good reason for that. We get a hint of that in this next group of verses we're going to read through. We're starting at verse 27. God's had enough of all this. If Eli won't take action, God will. 27, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? He's talking about Aaron there. Aaron was the first high priest, Eli's father, descended from that line. Did I choose him out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me for forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Therefore, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house will die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go out, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So a prophet comes, a man of God. We don't know who this person is. It's never named in Scripture. But he comes with a message from God to declare that there is impending judgment that is coming upon the house of Eli. He talks first about the past, how the position of high priest was given as a gift from God. It was a privilege given to Aaron and to those who were descended from him. He talks about the present, where he accuses Eli of honoring his sons above God, and I think even sharing in their sin. Verse 29 caught my eye, because it says, why then do you scorn my, this is God speaking to the prophet, to Eli, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves? That word caught my eye, because I thought, shouldn't it have been something like, your sons have fattened themselves by stealing the offerings? But it says yourselves. And I looked into that word a little bit just to make sure it's translated right, and it seems to be right. Eli is included in that statement. And it's kind of interesting, too, because we'll see in chapter 4 where Eli dies, the Bible makes a point of pointing out that he was overweight. Isn't that interesting? Seems to me like Eli was eating that meat, too, that his sons was, maybe he'd come and confront his sons, and he'd be like, oh, come on, Dad, have a steak. Okay. I mean, if that's what Eli was doing, no wonder his sons wouldn't listen. I mean, it doesn't excuse them, but it certainly gives a reason. And perhaps Eli's hypocrisy contributed quite a bit to his apathy. Because if you're a hypocrite, it makes you hesitant to act. Because you can't confront somebody about something that you're doing yourself. You know, in my household, we really try to limit the times on the phones. It gets harder and harder the older your kids get. And we try to limit the time. And I do spend some time on my phone in the evenings when we watch a football game or something. I'm on my phone. And I try to do productive things. Like I make my menu on my phone. I make my grocery list on my phone because that's what I take to the store. And so sometimes I'm there or I'm responding to some emails that need to be done or some texts or whatever. So I can be productive on my phone. And my boys, unfortunately, just the way the world is going now, there's a lot that you do on your phones. There's a lot that you do. My boys have to be on Twitter to put out some of their football. My son wants to play football in college. He's trying to get videos and communication with coaches. A lot of that is through Twitter. So he can be productive on his phone, too. But we just try to be careful about, okay, it's easy to be doing something productive, and then you got that done, but your phone's still in your hand, and you don't feel like getting up and doing anything, so you're being a little lazy, and so then you start wasting time. And so when my boys have their phones in their hand, I try to make it a habit of saying, hey, what are you doing? What are you working on? And if they say, oh, I'm just kind of scrolling, well, then maybe it's time to put it down. And there's times when I'll be doing something productive, and then I'm done, and then I start scrolling through Facebook, which Facebook I know is old-fashioned, but it's the only social media I have, and it's the only one I've allowed myself to have because I already waste enough time just on that one. And so he just mindlessly starts scrolling. And then I look up, and I see my boys are on their phone. And I think, man, I really should ask them what they're doing. But they're also allowed to ask me what I'm doing. Like, I've made that clear that you can do that. So when I'm on my phone and I say, what are you doing? They'll tell me, but then they'll say, well, what are you doing, Mom? Which is fine. But if I'm doing something that's kind of a mindless waste of time, I'm more reluctant to say anything because then it makes me a little bit hypocritical, right? And if I want to keep scrolling on Facebook, then I'll just maybe keep my mouth shut for, oh, it's another 10 minutes. It makes us hesitant to say anything when we are being hypocritical. And hypocrisy can lead to apathy. It seems quite likely that Eli was actively guilty in taking some of the meat from these sacrifices. But he is most definitely passively guilty because he hasn't done anything for years to confront the sins of his sons. This prophet goes on to talk about the future, and it is rather bleak for the house of Eli. You know, in verse 30, it said that God has said, I promised that your house would go in and out before me for forever, but now far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. God is not breaking a promise here. He's not saying, well, I promised that, but now I take it back because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. He promised the priesthood to the tribe of Levi. He promised the high priesthood specifically to the line of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. And that promise was not broken. But individual priests could forfeit their positions because of sin. And God is saying, you know what? It would have been in your line, Eli, but that's not happening anymore. It will no longer belong to Eli's branch of the family tree. And there's a lot of details in this prophecy that we might get back to in a little bit, but suffice it to say that none of it is good for Eli's family. His strength will be cut off. They will not reach old age. They will be in distress, grief, sadness. It says all of the men will die violently in his house. It says Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day, that any who happen to survive all this will be poor, and that they will beg for food, and that they'll beg for a chance to serve as a priest. His son's contempt for the sacrifices of God wasn't enough for him to take action. Threatening the worshippers of God with violence was not enough for Eli to take action. Seducing the women at the temple was not enough for Eli to take action. And now we have a devastating prophecy directly from God himself. And yet we have no record of Eli doing anything. He still does nothing. You know, it is so sad that he wasn't motivated to repent. and to do his best to make it right as far as it was possible with him, he should have thrown himself on the mercy of God and begged for his forgiveness and done the right thing. I mean, did he not know? He should have known the stories of the Old Testament. Did he not know the story of Moses, where God is fed up with the Israelites and he says, I'm done. I'm wiping them out, Moses. I'm starting over with you. And Moses intercedes for the people and says, no, Lord, forgive them. And God actually changed his mind. Can't you give it a shot, Eli? And do something. But no, nothing. It seems as though Eli just continued to do what he did best, a whole lot of nothing. Well, chapter 3 tells the famous story of Samuel when he hears God speaking to him during the night. Verse 1 actually says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Is it any wonder that it was rare in those days when these are the kinds of priests that we have to deal with? Samuel hears God. He goes to Eli because he thinks it's Eli. Samuel, many put him at 12 years old. He probably was a little bit older than that, honestly, a teenage boy at this point. But he goes to Eli a couple of times. Eli tells him to go back to bed until Eli finally figures out that God is calling him. It took Eli a bit. He did figure it out. But obviously his spiritual perception wasn't what it should have been for many reasons. But Samuel does receive this message from God, and it confirms what the man of God had said in chapter 2. It also affirmed that Samuel was a legitimate prophet, that he is a godly young man, and he is the one that God is raising up who will lead Israel and take Eli's place. So I want to read starting at verse 11, and this is the message that God speaks to Samuel. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle because it's so horrific. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Verse 13 there. He knew. Eli knew the sins of his sons. And God's going to punish him because of it, because he did not restrain them. Clearly, God holds us responsible for sins of omission when we do what's right and we do nothing. The word restrained there could be translated admonish. He never bothered to lovingly, though maybe harshly, correct them with a view to help them to change. He never rebuked them. He never reproached them, never reprimanded, never chastened, never disciplined his sons. Kind of sounds like some parenting philosophies today, doesn't it? He was too apathetic to, in love, take his sons to task over their sinful behavior in an attempt to develop within them godly character. Because it's easier to let things slide. It's easier to live with the status quo. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to cause family drama. That's easier than doing the hard work of confronting his sons in tough love. And though they were priests, God says there is no sacrifice that they can make to atone for their defiant, deliberate sins. He has given them over. Judgment is coming. It took a bit of coercing, because who wants to give bad news? But Samuel gives Eli the full message. And we read in verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And I can't quite decide what to think about that verse. Is Eli actively submitting to the will of God, putting himself at his mercy, knowing he's getting what he deserves? Or is he just passively resigning himself You're not going to stop the judgment now. But ladies, it is never too late to make things right with God. I mean, we know he was old and blind and overweight by the end. Maybe he really couldn't have done anything with his sons, but did he make his own heart right? Did he repent and ask for God's forgiveness? I hope he did. He seems to have convinced himself that there's nothing for him to do now except to wait patiently for judgment to fall. And of course, it all went down exactly as God said it would do, as it would happen. We read in the next chapter, chapter 4, we read that at this time, Israelites are fighting a lot against the Philistines. They have a battle. 4,000 Israelites die in this battle. So they make a really stupid move. They think they're going to win if they take the ark with them. Let's go get the ark of the covenant. We'll take it with us to battle, and then of course we're going to win. They confuse the symbol of God's presence with his actual presence. They treated it with superstition, like it's this good luck charm. I'm going to bring my lucky rabbit's foot into battle with me, and then I'm going to win. And who carried it into the battle? Of course, Hophni and Phinehas, because they'll do whatever. So they take that into battle. Israel's excited. We're going to win. We're going to defeat the Philistines. And guess what? If they thought 4,000 was bad to die in battle, 30,000 died in the next battle. The ark was captured by the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas were both killed. 1 Samuel 4, starting at verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And I will give him his due there, and I really hope that it shows that Eli did some serious business with God, because his heart wasn't trembling for his sons. It was trembling for the ark. He was worried about what was going to happen to the ark. And the man came into the city and told the news, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, not the sons, the ark, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have bore a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And then she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." What a tragic story. That's a brutal story. But unfortunately, the tragedies don't end there. Do you remember the prophecies? The consequences of Eli's inaction were still playing out more than 100 years later. There is a story that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 about a priest named Ahimelech. This is the story that I talked about once at Lyft, if you were here for our character studies when I talked about Saul. But there's a priest named Ahimelech. He seems to be a faithful, godly priest of Israel. At this point, David's on the run. Saul thinks David's trying to take the throne, even though David's not. David's on the run. He needs to escape Saul. He comes to Ahimelech. Ahimelech knows nothing about the drama going on in the palace. David says, "I'm on a mission from Saul. Can you help me?" So he helps him with some physical things, and David goes on his way. Then later Saul shows up, finds out that Ahimelech, knowing nothing of all of this, has helped David. Saul completely loses his mind because he's a homicidal whack job. And he instructs his soldiers to kill Ahimelech and his whole household. Even his soldiers are unwilling to do that because they know that's a line that they are not willing to cross. We are not killing innocent godly priests of the Lord. But there's a worthless man. Here's another worthless man named Doeg there. So Saul looks at him and says, okay, you do it. So he does it. And at the city of Nob, Doeg kills 85 priests. And he doesn't even stop there. He also kills more other men who weren't priests. And he kills women, children, infants, and animals. Guess what? Ahimelech was a great-grandson of Eli. God's judgment came just as he promised. Now, that doesn't mean that the actions of Saul and Doeg and even David were justified. They all had blood on their hands. And God would indeed hold them accountable for their sins, personal sins. But also in his sovereignty, God can use even the sinful acts of wicked people to execute his righteous judgment. And while God holds us individually accountable only for our own personal actions, there are many times when righteous people get swept up in the consequences of the sins of others. It's just incredible to me. It is incredible that there's a massacre of an entire town that can be traced back to the apathetic sin of a great-grandfather. There's only one man who manages to escape that carnage at Nob. It's a man named Abiathar. He is a son of Ahimelech, so he's the great-great-grandson of Eli. He went on to serve under King David as high priest, along with a man named Zadok. And when David's son Solomon becomes king, Abiathar, that's the escaped priest, he's the line of Eli, Abiathar decides to cooperate with a different son of David. He doesn't want Solomon to be king. He wants Adonijah to be king. So they have this coup to seize the throne from Solomon, but Solomon prevails, and then he judges everyone who was involved in the coup. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, this is Solomon, and he says to Abiathar, "Go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. You know, the prophet, the man of God who spoke to Eli in his prophecy in chapter 2, verse 35, he says, "I will raise up a faith," and God's speaking through the prophet, he says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." Many think that's Samuel, because Samuel comes next. But that's actually best understood as being Zadok. Zadok was a high priest who was appointed by Solomon. Because right after he expels Abiathar, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2 that Solomon put Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. He put Zadok in the place of the house of Eli. And this is nearly a century and a half later that Solomon fulfills the prophecy that was given to Eli by that nameless man of God. And thus ends the priestly line of Eli just as God said it would. Zadok was a faithful godly priest, so much so that his descendants have been promised. This is mind-blowing. His descendants have been promised to serve in the millennial temple. Now, if you remember from our prophecy studies last year, rapture is going to happen and church taken. 7 years of horrible tribulation on earth. Antichrist rules. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus is returning, going to wipe out anybody who was against him. He's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And his kingdom on this earth will last for 1,000 years. We call it the millennial kingdom. There's a temple, and sacrifices will be reinstated, and worship will happen in the temple in Jerusalem, the millennial temple. And Zadok's descendants will get to be the priests at that temple. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 44, also in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel 48 verse 11 says, "This shall be," talking about the millennial temple, "this shall be for the consecrated priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge, who did not go astray when the people of Israel went astray." In fact, we can take this story. Can I keep going, ladies? I know I always go too long, but I learned so much cool stuff. We can take this back even farther. There is a story in Numbers chapter 25. This is when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. And it says that they begin to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab and to worship their gods. And this makes God so mad that he commands Moses that he's supposed to execute some of the leaders of Israel in broad daylight in order to avert his wrath. So Moses kills all the men who have aligned themselves with the false god Baal. There's also a plague from God that is sweeping through the camp. It ends up killing 24,000 people. This is how bad the sin is of these people. And the people are weeping and repenting and grieving in front of the entrance of the tabernacle because of all of this judgment that is coming upon them. And in the midst of all of that, there is an Israelite man who brazenly walks right on by, tagging along a Midianite woman. And right in front of everybody, they waltz right into his tent, and everybody knows what's going on. There's a man named Phinehas, not of Hophni and Phinehas fame, different Phinehas. This Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. So he's a grandson to the first high priest, Aaron. Phinehas finds out. He grabs a spear. He marches right into that tent. This man and woman are in the very act of having sex. He takes the spear and he rams it through both of them at the same time, killing them both. You certainly can't fault this dude for being upset. And in Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the Israelites, because he was zealous among them with my zeal, so that I did not destroy the Israelites in my zeal. Therefore declare, I grant him my covenant of peace. It shall be a covenant of perpetual priesthood for him and his future descendants, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the Israelites." And do you want to take a guess who is a direct descendant of Phinehas? Zadok. Ladies, there are Jews who are alive on this earth today who don't even know that they are descended from Phinehas through Zadok. And yet one day, some of them, and if it's not them, so it depends on the timetable here, some of them alive today, or if not them, some of their descendants, will serve in the millennial temple of God. Because they had ancestors way back in the Old Testament who obeyed the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That should be a quite sobering and motivating truth for us. That both inaction and action, both ungodliness and godliness, both apathy and obedience have far-reaching consequences for good or for judgment. And ladies, let's be clear. Eli was not responsible for the decisions and the actions of his sons, in the sense that he could make up their minds for them. No parent can do that. A parent can only train up a child in the way that they should go and just pray that they will walk with the Lord But we all, I'm sure, know stories, or maybe have been those parents. And that's not on you. God doesn't hold you responsible for that. That is not what he was holding Eli responsible for. He was holding Eli responsible for his apathetic parenting and his response, or his lack thereof, to the sins of his sons when he was in a position for so many years when he should have done something about it. He knew what to do. He knew what was right, and yet he did not do it. You know, there's so many areas in life that we can apply these lessons that we've learned from Eli's apathy. I know I am well and truly out of time. Nobody's shocked by that. But, you know, one of the obvious areas is parenting, clearly. We are facing a crisis in our nation. It is like this massive snowball is rolling down a hill that is just building and building and adding more problems and more problems, and at the core of it is apathetic parenting. I mean, we just shake our heads in disbelief at some of the things that are happening. Like, we have kids who are identifying as animals, for crying out loud. And parents are like, oh, yeah, I guess if that's who you are, shrug your shoulders, what can I do about it? What? We just shake our heads, like, what is happening? So much that is going on with technology. You know, kids now have their own TVs, their own computers, their own tablets, cell phones in their rooms. I work part-time at the school as a sub sometimes, and I'm in the office a lot, and I get a lot of kids, high school and middle school, they come in late, so I have to come into the office to pass the class, and I'll be chatting with them and saying, hey, what's up, man? Why are you so late? Some of them said things like, oh, I was up till 4 a.m. playing Fortnite and chatting with people on the internet. Parents not paying attention. And sometimes I'll even have those same parents, so this is what the kid just told me, those parents call a little later and say, hey, can you please excuse my son? We were at an appointment this morning. Lying to cover their tracks. And it's not just a problem for middle school and high schoolers. I mean, little ones that I see sitting in shopping carts, going through the phones. I mean, I see them in strollers. These kids aren't even more than a year old. I see strollers with arms that, like, you know, like these arms that kind of swing out in front of them and hold the cell phone. While mom is on a walk. I'm like, my kids were always happy when they were outside. Why are you having to entertain them outside? Like, this is how these kids learn, is by observing the world around them and not taking in this image that's flashing at them all the time on a smartphone. It's gonna hit us in a few years' time. Studies have just begun to show the effects that this is having on our kids. Apathetic parents shoving the electronic babysitter in front of their kids' faces because they don't want to buy. It's hard work being a parent, right? It's a lot easier to shove your kid in front of a movie than to deal with them. And I don't think it's always wrong to put on a movie for your kid. I get it. I've been there, I get it. But we just need to be involved parents. Ladies, we cannot afford to be like Eli, where we don't do what's best for our kids, we do what's easy for them, or easy for us. We cannot afford to be apathetic parents. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. That was very real in Eli's case. That wasn't some empty threat. It resulted in his son's death. And sin can lead to premature death if we don't teach our kids what to do. And this part where it says, discipline your son while there is hope, implies that there will come a time when it's too late, when the disciplinary process will no longer hold any weight with your child, and you missed your window of opportunity. Apathy. But it's not just parenting. I'm going to leave this mostly to table discussion of how we can apply this. Just things that I thought of, apathetic in marriage, not putting in the time, work, and effort that we once did, taking our husbands for granted, apathetic with church, maybe only attending on special days or when church doesn't conflict with other things that are more important to us, Or maybe it's things like not using our time, our finances, our spiritual gifts to bless and serve the body of Christ like we should. We become apathetic in those things. We can be apathetic in our jobs. If we have a job outside the home, we can waste time instead of working. We can show up late or maybe leave early and everybody else does it and they get away with it, so I can too. Maybe you're blessed to stay at home, but it's easy to become apathetic there too when you're not, when somebody's not there to watch what you're doing and account for your time, and it's easy to get a little lazy. I don't know about you, but my apathy usually hits right around 4:30. I hate having to get up and cook. I'm just, please, can we just pop some popcorn for supper tonight? And my 6-foot-plus teenage boys look at me like, what, you mean as the appetizer? And there are times my family has suffered from my apathy because I knew I should have gotten up and going and working on supper before I did. And then I didn't, and then it's late, and then it's the night that we need to get out the door, and then people are frustrated, and they're annoyed with each other because we're running late, and everybody's getting snippy, and you know what? That's kind of on me. Because I should have done sooner what I was supposed to do. We can be apathetic citizens. Don't be that today, ladies. Get out and vote. Don't throw your arms up and say, oh, this country's a mess. I'm not going to do anything about it. We can be apathetic about our health. Eat food we know we're not supposed to eat. Don't eat food we know we should eat. Get to the doctor. We can be apathetic about having family devotions. Maybe it's fallen off for some reason. How we use our time. Maybe when you're older, retired, you have more time on your hands, less people dependent upon you. You can use it more for yourself. That's not always bad. But it can become apathetic, only doing what I want to do instead of actively seeking what God would have you to do. And we can become apathetic in our relationship with God, which is really at the core of so many things, because if we're apathetic in our relationship with God, certainly other areas in life will suffer. Are you apathetic in reading and meditating on His Word, memorizing Scripture? Are you apathetic with prayer? Maybe there's a request that you've taken to God for so long and you're not seeing any answer and you never will, and so you give up. Have you become apathetic in sharing the gospel with those who need to hear about salvation through Jesus Christ? You know, ladies, there are seasons. And there are seasons when you have young kids. There are seasons when you might have poor health. There are seasons when we don't have the time and energy and effort that we once had to devote to some of these things. Things like date nights or longer quiet times with the Lord or serving in church as much as we would like. For me, it is football season. I mean, football season's a nightmare. We're just in and out, dumping stuff out the door. Here we go. And things drop. And one of those things for us was family devotions. We try to do it in the evening. It gets really hard when the kids get older because everybody has different schedules. Often my boys are tucking me in because I need to get to bed and they're still up doing homework. And so even last night, Elijah was downstairs doing homework. The other three were watching football. I was finishing up this lesson. And it was halftime. It's Monday night football. They're watching it. It's halftime. And so I turn off the TV, and they're all kind of looking at me like, what are you doing? Turn off the football. And I call Elijah up, and I pull out our devotion book that we've been doing in the evenings, but not as consistently as we should have been since football season, and said, I just did a lesson on apathy. We need to do family devotions. And Elijah and Jude both go, or no, it was Jude and Titus said, what does apathy even mean? So maybe things don't look like they used to. Maybe there's some things that we committed time and effort to. We have to tweak it. We have to change it. We can't do it like we used to do in the past. But that doesn't mean we just shrug our shoulders in apathy and say, well, I don't have the time I used to. I guess we'll just let it go. Then change it. Adapt it. Adjust it. But you can still make things priority. Apathy and being a follower of Jesus never go hand in hand. Romans 12:11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And very quick, and I will get copies of these and bring them out while you're discussing. I found a couple of helpful articles. I thought this is on gotquestions.org. One is how can I overcome spiritual apathy? I just thought it gave a lot of helpful tips if that's something you're struggling with. And I also printed this one, and I will not get started because I am so over time, it's pathetic, but, and I'll really get going if you get me going on this. But this phrase of let go and let God, I don't like that phrase. It's not a very biblical phrase. Every time the song comes on the radio, it drives me crazy. I think it's an excuse that we sometimes use to be apathetic. So if you're interested in that one, I've got that article as well. I'll make copies and bring them around. God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for these ladies and their desire to know you and to live lives that honor you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for so much that's in there. You know that I struggle with just narrowing it down and what to include and what not, because there's so much in there that is such a blessing to us, because you want us to learn from the lives of these people. You want us to know how our sin or our obedience can affect so many people and can go generations to come. God, I pray that we would not be apathetic. If there is an area, and it's probably going to be different for every single woman in this room, but if there is an area of apathy that we have allowed to slip in that is not pleasing to you, I pray that you would help us to take that seriously and to give that to you and do what we need to do, that we would do what is right when we know the right thing to do. God, I pray you'd bless the discussions around the table. In your name, amen.